Well, good morning. Good to see you today. That hymn, maybe you know it, it's titled this, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent." Have you ever heard that? It's an old Christmas hymn, and it goes like this: "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the blood, in the body and the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food." It just speaks to the incarnation of why Jesus became human. And that's where we're headed this season for Advent. And we're just looking at the fact that God put on flesh, became human for a number of reasons for our good and his glory. And so that's what we're going to explore these next few weeks as we head into Christmas. And don't worry, we're going to come back to Romans later in the year, but we're just taking a break from that for a while. But hey, my name is Josh, if you don't know me. I'm glad that you're here. Welcome to all of you who are joining us online. And I couldn't resist, after yesterday, wearing my Iowa State gear. All you Purdue fans, I'm sorry. But you all got me when you beat us in the tournament a few years ago. And so if you don't know me, I went to Iowa State, started off on a path to study architecture, and ended up, God called me into ministry, so here I am. So anyway, that's why I'm wearing my Iowa State today, because I can, because they crushed Purdue yesterday. Anyway, that's all I got. Hey, would you pray with me, though, while we get started? And I'm really glad you're here today. We're just going to ask for the Lord's help. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and your goodness to us. And Lord, would you help me as I teach your word? Holy Spirit, would you help each of us to understand the things you've written? Would you speak to and through me as I teach your word and my words even be your own? Encourage us where we need encouraged, challenge us where we need challenged, and in all things make us more like Jesus, who became like us in order to do just that. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this through him. Amen. Well, it was in April of 1970 that NASA launched the Apollo 13 mission. The rocket went up on April 11th, 1970, and it was supposed to eventually land on the moon, sending three astronauts to the moon. But 2 days after liftoff, an oxygen tank on board exploded. The command module lost power, carbon dioxide levels began to rise, every system that the crew depended on became unstable. For a few hours, no one was sure if the three astronauts on board were going to make it back alive. And back on the ground in Houston, the engineers had a problem to solve, one that they were never prepared for. The astronauts' filters were failing. The spacecraft had two types of filters on it. They didn't match, and the crew only had a limited set of objects on board with them. They had some duct tape, plastic bags, tubes, socks, cardboard, and whatever else happened to be floating around the cabin. They needed a way to connect the wrong-shaped filters to the right-shaped opening, or the astronauts would suffocate. Maybe you've seen the movie. Maybe you lived it and remember watching it on TV. But here's what made the situation so difficult. The engineers could have solved it pretty easily, except for the fact that they could only solve it with the things that were on board the Apollo 13 capsule. They couldn't design a solution on a whiteboard and just grab for tools off the shelves. Whatever they came up with had to be built with the same small pile of stuff that they had on board up in space. So the engineers dumped a box of those exact items onto a conference table, every tube, every scrap of cardboard, every piece of tape. And they forced themselves to work within those weaknesses, those limitations, those constraints that the astronauts were living in. And only then could they design something that would actually save them. And incredibly, they did exactly that. They built a working model on the table there, step by step, inside the exact limitations of the spacecraft. Then they radioed instructions up to the crew who followed them piece by piece as they put this together, the same device themselves. And the best part was the filter worked. And that single act, engineers entering the astronauts' limitations, became a key reason that all three of those men came home alive. They never made it to the moon, but at least they made it back to Earth. Now, in that whole thing, those astronauts weren't trying to make a point about theology, but they actually made a pretty good one. Because God does something very similar at Christmas. In fact, something even greater and more profound than that. He didn't save us from a distance. He didn't save humanity from the outside looking in. He actually entered into our world. He condescended. He came with our weaknesses, with our limitations, our temptations, our suffering. He experienced it all. He didn't stay in heaven, but he actually entered into our experience, becoming human, so that he could save us. That's what we celebrate every Christmas. Maybe you've heard the term the incarnation, right? That's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, putting on flesh and becoming, adding full humanity to his full deity. Next time you have carne asada, meat, incarnation, like he put flesh on, he put meat on, and he became like us. So that's what we're looking at this Christmas. Why exactly God became human? And it was to identify with us. That's what we're looking at this morning, is it was just for him to be able to identify with us. So let's work through this together. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4 a little bit and a few other places. But first, just know this. Jesus became human. We got to get some good theology on the table this morning, okay? Some good orthodox theology. Jesus became human. He added humanity to his deity. For some of you, if you're new to your faith or you're just exploring this whole church thing and Christianity and trying to figure this out, or you've just heard some of these things from a distance, this might be a brand new idea to you. But it's not brand new. It's taught all throughout Scripture. Jesus wasn't created when he was born or when he was conceived. In that moment, he had always existed. He simply added humanity to his eternal and full deity. Look at this with me from Hebrews chapter 2. Here's part of why he became human. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise, talking about Jesus, partook of the same things. That through death, we're going to come to this as well, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who put their faith in Christ and follow the Lord. Therefore, if he was going to help us and save us, he had to be made like his brothers, and you can add his sisters as well, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Before we go on, that word propitiation, you probably didn't use that word this week, I'm guessing. It's a theological term, and it means to satisfy God's wrath. So Jesus made propitiation for sin. He satisfied God's wrath for sin that you and I deserve. He did it on the cross. We'll come to that in this series. But one way to remember propitiation, I've shared this with you before. I'm kind of slow, so I need help. Propitiation, like he took the full punch of God's wrath. Maybe that's a helpful way when you come across that word reading scripture to think about it. But the thing I want you to see here is that Jesus is fully and eternally God. 100% fully God. Meaning he's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Sometimes I mentioned we might wrongly conceive of Jesus as having begun to exist at Christmas, but that's simply not true. His humanity began to exist at the incarnation and at his conception, but he himself, his person, is eternally existing. There has never been a time when Jesus was not, and there never will be. At the very beginning, he was there. Look with me at John chapter 1. John begins his gospel alluding back to Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? In the beginning was the Word. He uses this phrase, the Word, to refer to Jesus because Jesus was the one promised by God's Word through the prophets for centuries leading up to this, for thousands of years even. He's the fulfillment of God's promise. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was there. Jesus was there in the very beginning. That means at creation, do you know who was there? Jesus was. Yeah, Sunday school answer, really easy. Jesus was there. And the Word, not only was he with God, he was God. He is God. He was in the beginning with God. John tells us Jesus was there from the very beginning. In fact, he was even the one at creation who created all things. Did you know that? Jesus is the person through whom all was created, according to Scripture. The very next verse, all things were made through him. Without him, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. There was nothing made, nothing created that Jesus didn't have his hand in. That includes you and me and all of the cosmos. He's eternally existing. Do you get it? He's fully God. Hebrews declares it well also in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And much of what was spoken there was telling the story that there's a Savior coming, the Word, Jesus. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by that Word, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Check this out. And through whom also he created the world. He's the creator. In fact, he is fully God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you were to flip over to Colossians, which I don't have on the screen, but it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, the one who existed at the very beginning, not firstborn like he was created or born the first one created, firstborn in terms of rank, like he is first before everything. He's first. He's preeminent. And the idea that Jesus isn't fully, eternally, in every way God is actually a heretical idea. So if you would ever hear that, well, Jesus was created, or Jesus isn't fully God, he's just a good man or a good teacher. He was kind of like God. He was powerful. He was a prophet. But it stops there and doesn't mention the fact that he is fully God. Was, is, and will be forever, that's actually heresy. That's absolutely contrary to what Scripture teaches. Now, if you hear that from somebody, I don't think I would just come right out at him and go, you're a heretic. You know, I mean, correct them with gentleness, because they may have their faith fully in Jesus, and they're just learning, like you and me, about the truth of Scripture. But it's a heretical idea, and it's been a struggle. I don't know about you, but for me, when I grew up in a really traditional church, learned all these things about Jesus and about Christmas and memorized creeds and all kinds of stuff, and it kind of blew my mind when it finally clicked that Jesus is fully God, that he's always existed. And I went, that hurts my head to think about. Which again is probably a good thing, or he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? If I could get my mind fully around him. But this has been a struggle throughout history. In fact, in the 300s, there was a man named Arius who created quite a stir by teaching that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. Arius actually said this. He said, there was a time when the Son was not. It caused such a stir that the emperor of Rome, a guy by the name of Constantine at the time, feared that it might split the entire empire. So he called for a council to explore the scriptures and declare what was true, what is true about Jesus. Imagine today, like if the most powerful leader of the world, currently our president, right? Imagine if President Trump called a council, or whoever is the president at the time, called a council of theologians from around the world to determine, by studying scripture, what is the true nature of Jesus? That'd be kind of unheard of in our day, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be strange? But that was, Constantine's fear was it was gonna split the empire and just cause this huge rift. And that's really what happened. The council was held in the city of Nicaea in AD 325. And at the end of it, in response to Arius, they declared this. In fact, maybe many of you, if you grew up in a church like I did, you may have recited some of these words as a creed growing up. Here's what they concluded in expressing their faith. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Begotten is not created. It means he proceeds from, he's like him, he's sent by him. He is Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. He put on flesh of the through the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was not made God. He was very God of very God. He was made man. When we get into spring, actually, we're going to do a sermon series after Easter, working through the theological truths of this creed. It'd be kind of fun to explore that together. But that declaration today is known as the Nicene Creed, and it was reconvened. That council was about 50 years later in AD 381 to affirm the same truths about the Holy Spirit by studying Scripture. And that same creed is still orthodox truth that we would hold today as a church and believe absolutely that Scripture teaches. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture and history is that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are in fact fully and eternally God. They're persons of the Trinity. Now, before we move on, it's also worth noting that even Jesus himself declared himself to be God. In fact, that's why he was crucified and murdered on Good Friday. Look what he says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The reason Jesus was killed is because he wouldn't quit saying, "I'm God." When he says, "Before Abraham, I am," he's using God's personal name, Yahweh, which means I am. I be, I exist, I have no beginning, I have no end, I'm God. He existed even before Abraham. So, well then what happened at Christmas? Well, he added full humanity to his full deity. He added humanity to his deity. Do you know, many other religions teach that a mere man became God, or that they could become a God. Christianity stands alone in teaching that God became human to identify with us. For example, Mormonism, Mormons, we should pray for them because they read scripture, but clearly their eyes are blind to the truth of who Jesus really is. It teaches that God the Father was actually once a mortal man who progressed to godhood, and that faithful Mormon men can also become gods of their own planets someday, that a man can become God, and that even God himself was once a man. Hinduism is another one. Now, there's so many strains of Hinduism that this gets a bit tricky, but in one strain of Hinduism, the Advaita Hinduism, the final enlightenment is to wake up and say, I am Brahman, I am God. That's the final enlightenment. Christianity says the exact opposite, though, right? That God looked at us and said, I'll become one of them. Ancient Roman emperors, even in the day of Jesus, declared themselves to be God. In Islam, it explicitly rejects the incarnation. It says that teaches that the Quran teaches Jesus is a great prophet, but he is never God in human flesh. In fact, the Quran says explicitly God would never lower himself to become human. Buddhism teaches that you can become enlightened and godlike. Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel who became a man and then was recreated as a spirit creature after his resurrection. He was never eternally God. Christianity stands absolutely alone in this teaching. And if you haven't trusted Christ, this is well worth your consideration. There is only one God, eternally existing, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that second person of the Trinity, without surrendering or diminishing his deity in any way, personally took a full human nature in union with himself forever. In fact, I think it's very likely, and many scholars would agree with this too, that when you get to heaven, if you trust Christ, we won't see the Father and the Spirit and Jesus. We'll see Jesus because he's joined humanity to his divine nature eternally. In fact, Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at him. And he did this to fully identify with us. Now, this is important because this means that Jesus knows our exhaustion, our grief, our betrayal, our pain. And he knows it from the inside, not just from watching. The incarnation forever declares that humanity is worth saving, that we have dignity. There's dignity in human life. And because he lives forever, with a glorified human body, you and I will too if you put your trust and faith in Christ. So Jesus became human to fully identify with us, to fully identify with us. He didn't become human in some abstract or symbolic way. He became like us to identify with us fully, personally, experientially. And scripture is clear that in that experience, Jesus himself was even tempted in every way like you and I are. The only difference, he never gave into it. He never sinned. Now, being tempted in every way like us, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now you're like, hold on, Josh, I don't know if Jesus was tempted in every way, like, right? Like he didn't have a credit card where he could just go buy all kinds of stuff and run up this huge bill and be tempted to just have all these things. Well, maybe not with the exact same things that you and I have today, but in the same respects. Even in his temptation in the wilderness, what was he tempted with? The enemy said, I'll give you every kingdom of the world. It'll all be yours. Well, that's the same temptation you and I face when we overspend and overeat and do everything else that we do to try to have more and more and more. Jesus was tempted in every respect in the same ways. So it's important to note, too, that in this, because Jesus never sinned, temptation itself is not sin. If you find yourself tempted, that's not sin. Sin comes when you do what? You give in to the temptation. You actually act on it. To be tempted isn't sin. Jesus was tempted, and he never sinned. He never gave into it. And what's incredible to realize is that Jesus, in his humanity, because he lived fully in his humanity, he had the same resources to battle temptation that you and I do. Now, he was fully God, right? So there's that sense in which he couldn't sin because he's God. But in his humanity, he was fully tempted, and he resisted in every way using the same three resources we have available: the Word of God, prayer, and the indwelling Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus perfectly and fully. Because he never sinned, his power was unquenched. But you and I resist him often. Jesus never did. And he faced every category of temptation we face: physical desire, pride, fear, despair, unbelief, even the temptation to abandon his calling and to abandon what God had given him to do. He knows what it's like to be pulled. He knows what it's like to be pressed, to be lied to be worn down, to be attacked, to have friends that leave him, to have people that try to manipulate him. He identified with us in every way, and that means you and I can never look to God and say, God, you have no idea what I'm going through. Yeah, you may see it and you may know that way, but you don't really know. Jesus is like, oh, but I do. I do know. And he sympathizes with you and me in our weakness, because he put on flesh and became like us to identify with us. He stood where you stand. So that means we can bring our temptation into the light and be honest with him and with one another. Jesus has already walked that road that you and I are on. Nothing shocks him. Nothing confuses him. Nothing that you're tempted by is foreign to him. He gets it. He gets you and me, because he put on flesh to become like us. That means we can have courage too. The places that Jesus was tempted are all ultimately conquered now. And so even, you know, there's this sense where he's conquered it, it's already happened, but there's also a sense where it's not yet fully, because I still sin, I still mess up, and we live in kind of this overlap of those two things. But we can live with courage and confidence, knowing that Jesus keeps all his promises, and one day at his return, it'll all be completely fixed, and we'll be done with it forever. And we can have assurance in that then, that we're following a king who's victorious. We don't have to despair. And that when we do, his heart is moved with grace toward us in our weakness, because he himself bears our every weakness. He not only identifies with our temptation, he identifies with our weakness. This is one of the most comforting truths, I think, in all of Scripture. He carries the weight of our frailty, of our griefs, of our limitations, of our pain, whatever it is we're going through right now, of our struggles, of our anger, of you name it. He carries it. He gets it. He's borne our every weakness. And not just past tense, present tense. He bears it. He feels it with us. Surely he has borne our griefs, Isaiah wrote. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he is doing it all for you and I, to identify with us. Peter says the same thing. He quotes him, as does Matthew. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. And the picture is just consistent. Jesus is the one who picks up what crushes us, and he carries it as his own. He doesn't look at your weakness and at mine with frustration or impatience. Like, you're not over this yet? Good grief. When are you going to get it together? Do you ever feel that way, that maybe God looks at you that way sometimes? But he doesn't. His heart is gentle and lowly, and he looks at you with compassion. And in fact, even when we're beset with weakness, I think that as you study scripture, that stirs his heart to love and identify with you and I even more, and has compassion and grace toward us. Now, does he want us to move out of that? Absolutely. But he does it through his kindness and love. Romans 8 tells us that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he entered our brokenness and he felt it all from the inside out. So when your heart aches, it aches harder and louder, and because he never numbs it with sin. You ever think about that? When your heart aches and my heart aches, sometimes what do? We self-medicate. And usually, the way we self-medicate, we do so in sinful ways oftentimes. Try and numb the pain, and we actually end up creating more. Jesus never sins. He never numbs it in that way. He feels it all. He aches alongside you and with you. He bears your every weakness. So that should give you some comfort in your suffering, freedom from your shame, and just help as you go forward. And most of all, it should allow you to freely approach God. It does allow you to, but it would hopefully allow you in your own spirit to say, yeah, I can run freely to God because he loves me, no matter what. Jesus became human to fully identify with us in temptation and weakness so that we could approach God ourselves. In fact, Hebrews 4, all these verses, these three verses, 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We've read this already. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus has identified with us, because he's felt it all, he knows it all, his heart aches for it all alongside us, even greater than our own aches, we can go to him with confidence. We can go to him without shame, without fear. Because his heart is drawn towards you and I. See, here's what this means. To freely approach God, there's two parts to it. Our part is this. We just simply approach the throne. We approach the throne of grace. Let us then, because of everything he's done, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We're invited, even commanded, to come to him. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we just preached through this a month or so ago, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our part is simply to go to him. But then God has a part too. Jesus has a part. His part is mercy and grace. He showers us with it. His mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Sometimes we don't approach the throne because we consider what we actually deserve. And I don't know that I can go to God with this weighing on my conscience or with knowing this. There's no way he would really embrace me. That's not true. Because he's full of mercy. In fact, the one thing scripture says that God is rich in, do you know what it is? He's rich in mercy. not giving us what we deserve. And then he also gives us grace. It's a throne of grace where we do get what we don't deserve. We do get to go to God. We don't deserve to go to God, but because of Jesus, we get to. And it's all of his grace. You know, he's referred to in that passage in Hebrews as our high priest. The high priest in the temple in the Old Testament, he could only go into the most high place where God's presence was among his people. And this all pointed forward to Jesus, but he could only go into that place once a year and under specific circumstances and with fear and trembling. And the message was clear. God is holy. Stand back. Keep your distance. Don't enter. You'll surely die. But because of Jesus, that all changed. The curtain around that holy place at his crucifixion was split in two. There's free access now to God because of Christ's mercy and because of his grace on the cross and his resurrection. The do not enter sign has come down. And instead, there's one that just says, open, come on in, come. That's why that verse from Romans, we have access to him. That's God's mercy and his grace. Mercy deals with your past. Grace empowers your present. Mercy cleanses your guilt. Grace strengthens your weakness. Mercy says you're forgiven. Grace says, now let me help you stand and keep going. The question is, will you come to him? Because Jesus became fully human to fully identify with you and with me, so that you and I could freely approach God. So as we wrap this morning, here's what this means. Whatever guilt you carry, whatever pain you hide, whatever battle you're losing this week, you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to try to get stronger. You don't have to pretend you're fine. You can just come. You can just go to God because he loves you deeply. And he's identified with you. And he's made a way for you by his mercy and grace to come to him. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your great kindness to us. Jesus, thanks that you condescended. You became like us so that we could have access to you and even become like you in our character and in our joy and in our hope. Holy Spirit, would you help each of us to come freely to you, to lay down whatever might be holding us back, to confess our sin, to acknowledge our shame, to just come to you without fear, knowing that you have identified with us and your heart beats deeply for us. Holy Spirit, I pray your grace on each one here. Let them know it and experience it. Would you help us then to live this week as people who are fully loved in every way, in every circumstance, that you'd give us joy and the ability to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.